This morning we're going to talk for a little bit about walking by sight. And I know that's something we're going to say immediately, if we know anything about the Scriptures, that we don't want to do. And the question really corollary to the title, as you see before you, is, are we depending on God the way we should? There is a dichotomy set up in Jeremiah 17. In verse 5 and 6, he sets it up in this way, that thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good. He shall dwell in the parched places in the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. And so for a few minutes, I do want to talk about what it is to walk by sight, because we have a number of examples. We're only going to look at four, but there are a number of examples that are shown to us about what's going on in walking by sight and how we shouldn't do this. So if we're depending on man, let's look at some of the examples. Let's start in Numbers chapter 13. Numbers 13. A story I think most of us are probably familiar with, where we have God asking the people to send spies into the land. And let me remember where Numbers is myself. I'm like Old Testament, New Testament. Sorry about that. Numbers chapter 13, we're going to start our reading together, verse 25, because what is happening here, God is the one who actually makes the suggestion. It's not that Moses said, you know, before we go in, we need to figure out what's going on, what's the lay of the land and all. God actually gives this in verse 2, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, everyone a chief among them. And most of these names, actually 10 of them, we hardly remember. And it's not just difficulty in pronouncing some of their names. It has everything to do with the fact that they did not trust. The two, Joshua and Caleb, certainly prove themselves trusting God, walking not by sight, but walking by faith. And so where I want us to begin together in the text is in verse 25, and we'll read on from here. That at the end of 40 days, because they're gone for a while, they return from spying out the land. They came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. And you might recall that the description is that as they carried the fruit, it's like carrying an animal they'd hunted and killed. They had to carry it, a large cluster of grapes between two men. So it's not just, you know, the size, it's the weight. And so they have that as evidence. Verse 28 says that, however, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified, very large. Jericho, of course, is an example we think of. Besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Notice, it's not just that they were there. They saw the descendants of Anak. They saw the giants and said, even in our own sight, we were grasshoppers. You can imagine the Israelites were like, well, me. Short. And I would say Andy would be a good example of the Anak guys, big guys, tall guys. He's probably small for them. These were big people, and certainly they were intimidated because they saw the descendants. Verse 28. Now moving on to verse 29, the Amalekites also live in the land. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it. We are well able to overcome it. And the men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go against the people. They are stronger than we. And so they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they'd spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them. And so all the congregation, chapter 14, verse 1, raised a loud cry, and people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land? To fall by the sword? Our wives, our little ones are going to become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt. They saw with their eyes the intimidation that was set there before them. And depending on themselves, they made the assessment, as the very last verse of chapter 13 tells us, we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. This isn't the only time we see how bad things go. We know the end of that story, that they wandered around because they did not have faith. They believed the 10 and didn't believe Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb get the reward of entering the land with the rest. In 1 Samuel 17, and I know it may be as you see the reference, you're not real sure, but if I say David and Goliath, you know exactly the story that's going on. And through the story, I know recently Matt Johnson was here, did a weekend meeting with us and talked, I think, in good detail about all that was going on here. Certainly you would have the idea of David going in, because his father sent him to his brothers to find out how things were going and to give them some food and all, and just, you know, reminder of home. Home's thinking about you. But as they're out, David hears with his own ears that Goliath comes out. He'd been doing this for quite a while. What they saw was a giant. He is described maybe as short as 8.5 feet and as tall as 11 feet. He wasn't a small man, no matter how we're looking at that. But look in chapter 17, verse 24-25, looking at the snapshot here, that all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, their eyes beheld him. And it's not that David never saw the guy, but David didn't see and only see. All the men, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were much afraid. Samuel describes this in a very low-key way. They were fleeing, so they were more than just much afraid. The men of Israel, verse 25, said, have you seen this man? I mean, they're telling David, who apparently was a little small guy. He puts King Saul's armor on, and of course it's way too big, but have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he's come up to defy Israel. And the king says he will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. In other words, you won't have to pay taxes or anything. Well, as you notice here in the outline, let's go to verse 32-33. David then says to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him, that is, because of Goliath. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able. How do you think that goes across as an endorsement? I'll take care of this. You can't do this. Again, verse 33, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're but a youth. And he is a man of war from his youth. Of course, David defends himself, says, I've killed bears and lions, and I've taken care of my father's flock. I can take care of this Philistine, you know, and he's making sure he understands, as he says in verse 36, this uncircumcised Philistine. Look at verse 40. We'll read on through verse 47. So in verse 40, we read that he took his staff, that is, David took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the brook, and he put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. That is, David didn't have the shield bearer. It's not described in that way. It's that Goliath had a shield bearer. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, talking about walking by sight, he has disdain for him, verse 42, because he was a youth, ruddy. He was handsome. In other words, the idea is he's too good looking to be some kind of hardened warrior, and he's just some young little boy. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? It's not really saying it to David. He's saying that for all Israel to hear. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beast of the field. I don't know about you, a young boy, and we don't know exactly how old David is here, but you know, you're a hardened man of war, and this boy is saying something like this. Makes you like a charging bull. You get angry really quick and go after him, you know? And so we're told in verse 45 that David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, with a javelin. I am coming to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you down, cut off your head. Notice he's specific. He's not just, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to cut off your head. That's, even to this day, something people are like, wow. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines today to the birds of the air, to the wild beast of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with a sword and spear, because the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hand. Now, knowing the Bible at all, we know how the story goes. So let's move on to another snapshot, another example of depending on man. Nehemiah chapter 6. And as you think about where Nehemiah is, I always have a problem with this. Nehemiah is a late story, but he's kind of earlier on in the history of things. So, Esther, Nehemiah. And I'm not kidding, I have to do it that way. Esther, Nehemiah, and then Job. So Nehemiah chapter 6, and Nehemiah's story is basically he's come back to rebuild the walls and to help the city that is his own. And the king, of course, has given Nehemiah this provision to go and do as he wants. But there is a conspiracy. So in verse 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 14, kind of go through this story pretty quick. I know this is not as familiar, but the point is still the same of depending on people. There's two guys, Sanballat and Tobiah. They're the two main guys against Nehemiah and the Jews. And there was also this guy named Geshem. He's an Arab. And the rest of our enemies, told from the first person, they heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left, although up to that time I had not set up the doors. In other words, to him that was the breach, as there were no gates. Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come and we'll meet together in the plain of Ono. You noticed I kind of skipped the Hakka Ephraim because I don't know if that's how you say the word or not. But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them and I said, I'm doing a great work and I can't come down. I don't think Nehemiah at all is saying, oh, I'm too important. He's just trying to say, look, I know they're going to try to hurt me. And so I'm really too busy to come down to them. Why should I stop the work and come to you? Verse 4. And so they sent to me four times in this way and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, it's reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That's why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. They're making it all up, and that's the point. They saw, and they tried to just stop the Jews from doing this. Nehemiah's like, what? So in verse 7, you also have set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem. There's a king in Judah. Now the king is going to hear about all this. Now come and let us take counsel together. So it's not just that they keep asking, please come and talk to us. We wish to do you harm. It's now they're saying, well, this is a big deal. And so I sent verse 8 and said, no such thing as you say has been done. You're inventing them out of your mind. They all wanted to frighten us, and they were thinking that their hands will drop from the work and it won't be finished. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. And when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined in his home, he said, let's meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let's close the doors of the temple. They're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man run away? What man, such as I, could go in the temple and live there? I'm not going to do it. And I understood and I saw God had not sent him. He had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid, act in this way, and sin. And so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. And so Nehemiah writes, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to the things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. Again, these men are seeing things and they're trying to invent things. Nehemiah says, you know what? I trust God. It's not going to happen the way you're saying and I'm not going to do it. And then finally in this list of examples is Matthew chapter 19 with a rich young ruler. Now, not in every context do we read about him being a rich young ruler, but certainly he is a ruler. He is a very wealthy man. It is one of the gospel accounts that gives us the idea of him being a youth. It's not just that he did good things from his youth, that he actually was a young man. Starting in verse 16, and we're going to read through verse 30, and as you see before you, verse 26 is kind of the focus verse. But in verse 16 it says, behold, a man came up to Jesus saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. And so he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. The idea of him going away sorrowful is like when someone dies and our grief. That's the word that's used there. It's grief. Jesus said, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. And they said, here's the point. If the rich aren't getting in, who is? Who then can be saved? Notice verse 26. Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And then Peter said in reply, see, we've left everything and we're following you. What then will we have? Notice what Jesus says. Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Many, though, who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Now again, the disciples kind of are looking at this from the view of, look, they're wealthy. And if in their wealth God has blessed them, certainly he'll give them heaven. And Jesus is saying it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Luke actually uses the term of a surgeon's needle. So it's not just a hyperbole. It's the point of hyperbole to the degree that there's that. But here's it. It's easier for that to happen, which you say is impossible, than for a rich man to enter heaven. Why? Because he's bound by his riches, his greed, his idolatry, really, as Paul will put it, is too much. And so, the point that I want to make in a practical way, obviously it's easy to say we're not to depend on man. We're not to depend on ourselves. We're not to look at anything in the temporal form or in the temporal frame. We're not going to go through all these passages. I kind of put these as support, but for the sake of time and all, we're not going to go through all these passages, but I think today it may be that we depend on self. 2 Timothy 3:2, that's actually how Paul puts it, that men in these perilous, dangerous, difficult days will be lovers of self. That's the first thing he lists. Lovers of self. Peter talks about that very thing with the false teachers. Family sometimes becomes, because we see, we aren't getting beyond the family of God. Money. What about standing in the community? You know, Jesus said in Luke 6 and verse 26, the point being that it's not good when everybody's speaking good about you. It's not what needs to happen. If everybody says good things about you, that's really not good. In John 15, 19, the point really is made there about if the world hates you, it hated me before it hated you. And James 4 reminds us that if we're trying to be friends of the world, we're actually enemies of God. And it may be our own thinking. How often this happens? Well, you know what I think. When it comes to these things, it's what God thinks. And we'll talk more about that here in just a moment. But today, these are some of the problems that walking by sight produce. Self-made religion. Colossians 2:23 actually uses that phrase, self-made religion. Now, in contrast is depending on God. And it's easy enough to see that. Again, talking about those who walk by sight versus walking by faith. In 1 Samuel 16:7, different context, but this is when David is anointed by Samuel, and Samuel sees Eliab, the oldest of the boys of Jesse, and he says, man, this has got to be the guy. He's it. And God says to Samuel that the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. This next passage, let's go to 2 Kings 6. I really want to read this in its entirety with you. This is a very good passage. Maybe one that, you know, if you're mindful of it, I would applaud you because it's one that I remember the story. I was talking recently to a friend of mine about this, and it's one that when I reread it, it kind of puts chills on you. And the point is going on with the prophet Elisha. Not Elijah, but Elisha. And starting in verse 8, here's a problem. The king is trying to kill Elisha. And it says that once the king of Syria was warring against Israel, and he took counsel with his servants, and he says, at such and such a place shall be my camp. But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware that you don't pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there. And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him, and thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. So the writer of the 2 Kings book is basically saying, hey, look, this is kind of the setting. Elisha kind of had a foreknowledge of what was going on. It was divine, obviously. This is a section that reminds me of the Star Wars Obi-Wan Kenobi, who's with Star Wars, and they're looking for the droids and the stormtroopers, and he says, these are not the droids you're looking for. These are not the droids we're looking for. This is the moment Elisha does something just like this. Verse 11, the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. In other words, every time he's going after the king, he loses. They already know about it. How's this happening? And so he basically says, I got a traitor here. He called his servants and said, will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, no one, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who's in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you say in your bedroom. This is before Google. And he said, go and see where he is, that I will send for him and arrest him. And it was told, behold, he's in Dothan. And so he sent their horses and chariots and a great army. You know, the king doesn't send like a delegation, you know, like a little group of guys. He sends an army to go get one man. And they came by night and they surrounded the city. I don't know about you, this would be disturbing. In our street, you know, anything goes on, 3, 4 o'clock in the morning, you hear cars slamming, lights on, you wake up, you look out, what's going on, you know? Can you imagine being in a city surrounded by an army overnight? Verse 15, the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out. Behold, there's an army with horses and chariots all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what are we going to do? And he said, verse 16, don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. This is where it gets cool. Elisha prayed, and he said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he can see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike them with blindness. And so he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said, this is not the way. This is not the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man that you're looking for. And so he led them to Samaria. And as soon as they entered Samaria, verse 20, Elisha said, O Lord, open their eyes that they may see. And so the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the middle of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? And he answered, you shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you've taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they would eat and drink and go to their master. And so he prepared for them a great feast, and when they had eaten and drunk, he then sent them away, and they went to their masters. And notice this, the Syrians did not ever come again on raids into the land of Israel. Now I know reading this in this way, you're kind of thinking, what in the world happens? Here's what happens. The army surrounds the city. The young boy says, we are surrounded. He goes, I'm going to show you what's really going on here, which is the army of the Lord surrounding them in horses and chariots of fire. And then he blinds them through what God allows and leads them home. And they wake up unblinded and they're there in a totally different place. I mean, the whole thing there when he says, this is not the city. This is not the way. They're like, okay. And he leads them, and they just are in the middle of everything, and they go home fed, and they said, can you imagine being in that army and going home to report what happened? We don't know. We were around the city, and the next thing we know, we were out in the middle of nowhere, and we were being fed, and we came home. To me, it's amazing that Elisha says, look, I'll show you what's really going on. Behind the scenes, how many times have we been in trouble thinking we're alone? remind ourselves, we should remind ourselves of what Elisha shows with these horses, innumerable, and chariots of fire. Peter actually puts it in this way, 1 Peter 2:23, that when Jesus was reviled, he didn't revile in return. Elisha doesn't threaten anybody. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The other side of the dichotomy in Jeremiah 17 is this in verse 7 and 8. Verse 5 and 6 talks about the bad. Here is the man who is blessed because he trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He's like a tree planted by the water, sends out its roots by the stream, does not fear when heat comes, its leaves remain green. He's not anxious in the year of drought. It does not bear or does not cease to bear fruit. Paul puts it in this way, and I'll look at 2 Corinthians 4 and then 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 4, he says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And then kind of looking at this in the same context, verse 6 and 7 of chapter 5. We're always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. Ultimately, and maybe this is the simplicity of it, is God's Word provides us faith. Faith comes from hearing and hearing through the Word of Christ. As we had done moments ago, talking about the practical of how walking by sight, what that means and what that looks like. Well, today, on the other side of this, it's not self coming first, but self-control. And again, not going through all these passages, Galatians 5 is the fruit of the Spirit. There are nine characteristics. Love is the first. Self-control is the last. I think it serves properly. We live in a society that is like, do your own thing and do it your own way and do it to the fullest. God is actually saying, control yourself. Whether it's temperament, whether it's desires and lusts, control yourself. What about family? You know, again, looking at things from God's view, Mark 3 will remind us that Jesus says that those who do God's commandments are his family. 2 Corinthians 6 reminds us through the prophecy of God that he's our father and we're his children. That's what should matter most. Money? There's a right way and a wrong way. It's funny to me, you know, we'll talk against money, like any of us really are poor. According to world standards, none of us are, but Paul doesn't tell the rich, you need to get rid of all your money. He says, tell the rich, don't be haughty. Don't depend on their riches, that they should trust God and they should be ready to share. It's not that money's bad. You think of the rich men like Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man and Jesus was given his tomb. And others who certainly were wealthy. I would suggest, I know we don't think of it this way, but that Peter, Andrew, James, and John were wealthy men. I say that mainly because their fathers had slaves. You didn't have that if you were poor. And two, as fishermen, they would provide a huge staple of food, more than likely. And I think that's even the indication later. Peter has a church in his house. They didn't do that if it was a small place. And again, there's just little tidbits of information on that particular regard. But it's not that you should get rid of it all, but it should have a proper place. What about standing before God and his family? Instead of wondering and worrying about what everybody else thinks, what about what God thinks? And again, the point of these passages is to emphasize that very thing in Romans 8, Hebrews 12, and 1 John 1 and 1 John 4. God's thinking. Isaiah tells us that his thoughts are higher than ours. His ways are higher. That's why we need to follow him. Jesus says in John 8, 32, you shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. God's thoughts are glorious. They may be a little weird, like Elisha, that whole story there, but it is something that we need to depend on. It's like with Nehemiah being wise enough to know they're after us. I'm not going to give that to them because he was walking not by sight, being afraid of Sanballat and Tobiah and that other guy, the Arab, but following God. Which leads us to the conclusion here in Galatians 1, 6 through 12 of God's religion. Not self-made religion, doing things the way we want. As we close, let's read in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, just very quickly. Galatians chapter 1, again, verses 6 through 12. When Paul writes to the churches of Galatia, this is not a congregation, but a number of them. We don't know how many, just in the plural. He says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Who what? They want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we've preached, then let him be accursed. Verse 9, as we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what we strive for now. A lot of Bible reading. Why? Because it's God speaking. Faith comes from not just hearing something, but hearing the very word of Christ. And it may be this morning you have a response. It's not just that preaching is informational. I know there is informing to be done in preaching, but the conviction is, are we walking by faith or sight? There are so many people who walk by sight, and that means everything in their goals, their purposes, is limited to this earth. And it's not that we should not have any purpose here, but this purpose of life here under the sun, this temporal setting, it's temporal. It's going to pass. Everything about this world is going to pass. Are we preparing for the eternal reward of heaven? There's one thing or the other. It's heaven or hell. And both are settings in eternity. The conviction we should have is if we trust in God, He'll get us there. It may be there's difficulty in this life, but truly, if we follow Him, trust Him, as we're about to sing, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Jesus commanded His apostles, as He said, that all authority had been given to Him in heaven and on earth, to go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then He said to teach them all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. We have a conviction now. It's exactly what we need to be doing. And if we haven't done that ourselves yet, now we need to be born again. Come forward, please, as we stand together and sing, to be baptized. When we walk